Who was the man in the tomb? Who was he? On this day, that's a very important question, and we hope we can answer it appropriately this morning before we go. Of course, the answer that you might give, and we would all give, is Jesus of Nazareth. But that begs a deeper question still. Who was he? Not simply what was his name, but who was he really? To that very penetrating question, there are a number of answers possible that you might shout out this morning if we opened the audience for comment. You might say he was a rabbi or a healer or a great teacher or a prophet or a shepherd or a savior. And you would be right. All of those designations shed light on his identity. But what if I told you this morning there's a more fundamental answer to the question, who was in the tomb? There's something deeper still. As we pursue this answer, and strangely enough, the answer to that question takes us to a burning bush. A burning bush. Would you open the Word of God with me to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and find chapter number 3 and verse 1. This morning on this Easter Sunday, we're going to read a very familiar Old Testament story about a man named Moses. And something unbelievable that happened to him in the middle of nowhere. Exodus chapter number 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And then if you'll note verse 13, we'll pick up reading there, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name. To all generations. And that's where we go to discover the identity of the man in the tomb. This is a familiar story of a burning bush. It begins with the account of Moses, not as a mighty deliverer, but as a shepherd. And he's tending the flock of his father-in-law, Reuel, or Jethro. You might remember that Moses was living there in the land of Midian as an exile. He had been there far away from his people for 40 years. He had failed to deliver them earlier. And so out of fear for his life, running from Pharaoh, he went all the way to Midian. And that was now his home away from home. One day he was out there with his father-in-law's flock, and he went to a place called Horeb, otherwise known as the Mountain of God. Now, we know that mountain as Sinai. Very, very prominent mountain in biblical history. He went to Sinai. That was in Midian, or rather that was west of Midian, in the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula, maybe days or weeks away from where he was. So it's no small distance that he travels on his cattle drive. He goes all the way to Horeb. When he gets to that place to care for the flock, he encounters something that he's never seen before. And no man had ever witnessed this before. Right in front of him was a bush, a scrub brush. Bush. It was thoroughly engulfed in a blazing fire. So in the middle of nowhere, this bush is aflame, and Moses comes upon it, and he looks more closely at it, and he notices that the bush is fully engulfed in flame, but it is not being consumed. It's burning, but it's not burning. It's burning, but it's not burning up. And he's drawn in. He gets closer in verse 3. He wants to see more about this marvelous sight and why the bush is not being consumed. And as he's drawing in closer, there's the appearance of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. That's an angel who appears many times in the Bible. The angel of the Lord. He appears to Mary with the announcement that she will bear the Savior. And before then, he appears in many places in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And the angel appears there. We call this a theophany. This is a visible manifestation of God's presence. And then there's a voice out of the bush. Not only the appearance of the angel of the Lord, but a voice, and it is the voice of God. A voice comes from the midst of the bush, and that voice speaks very tenderly to Moses. Moses, Moses, Moses. Well, Moses has arrived at Horeb, and he's encountered God. And the timing couldn't be better because the people of Israel were still in Egypt in chains. They had not been delivered for all these years. For all these years, they've been suffering. And I suppose that if you were an Israelite living in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh, you would be wondering about all the theology your mother and daddy taught you. They taught you that God was awesome and he was great, and he had made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to make them a great nation. And yet here, this great nation was under the thumb of a wicked man named Pharaoh, and they spent their days making bricks. They were not free. And so much time had gone by. And then all of a sudden, Moses, who is bereft from his own people, he is in exile from his own people, in the middle of nowhere, he encounters God. And God enrolls Moses in the school of theology, the wilderness school of theology. And Moses is about to get a crash course in the doctrine of God. As the episode continues, we learn that the first thing that Moses learns about God is that he is holy. Notice the Lord orders him to come closer, but to take off your shoes, verse number 5. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. This God is holy. The ground on which he's revealed himself is holy. Something said of no other location in all the Bible. And Moses is ordered to take off his shoes as a sign of his humility and reverence before the majestic deity, because God is holy. God was teaching Moses here that he is unapproachable by humans except on his terms. No one has permission, no one has a right to come into his presence unless God himself grants that right. And so take off your shoes. That's what's required. And then come. And then God speaks more fully, and he identifies himself to Moses. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now Moses knows for certain that the God he's just met there is the God his mother and daddy taught him about. His father, Amram, had taught him about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Moses knows who is the God who is speaking to him, this holy God who is unapproachable except on his terms, who is holy. The same God Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had worshipped. And so this is the God of the covenant. The God who had spoken his word of blessing to Abraham 600 years before. And then Moses is told the reason for the appearance of God at that point in history. Verse 7, God says to Moses, out of the burning bush, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. God is telling Moses, now, after all this time, it is time to save them. Verse 8, God has come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Verse 9, the Lord has heard their cry. It's time to act. So God is about to engage his plan of rescue for Israel, and he's going to use Moses to do it. But then in verse 13, God begins to speak to Moses about his name. What is the name of this God? Moses is thinking, if I go back, Lord, as you've commanded me, and I try to deliver this people, they're going to ask me, who met you in the wilderness? What was his name? Verse 13, Moses is thinking, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. But they may say still, what is his name? Now, they already knew the name of Yahweh. That's an odd question. The people of Israel have been using the name Yahweh for centuries. They already knew that name. And yet Moses is afraid that they won't know the God he's talking about. They want to know his name. And you know why they're asking that question? You know why Moses anticipates that they may ask about the name of God? It's because it's been so long. Their suffering has been so long and so drawn out. Well, they know his name, but they want to know what his name means in the light of their ongoing suffering. What does Yahweh mean? Well, we know his name, but what does it mean? They have questions about his power, his love, his faithfulness, his promises. They want to know, is this really the God that saved Abraham and called him? The God who's been quiet for so long. So Moses says, God, tell me, what is your name? What does it mean? And look at the answer God gives in verse 14. The answer is, I am who I am. I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. In the Bible, names are very, very important, and this name is important. There's a very intimate connection between the name they already knew, Yahweh, and this phrase, I am that I am. In fact, if you took the consonants from the phrase, I am that I am, you would find the consonants for the name Yahweh present. This is the sacred name of the Lord. The words I am in Hebrew are like our word is. In English, it is a pretty day, a verb of being. And here God says, my name is I am. There are many ways to translate that. You may have some of these in the Bibles you're reading from this morning. Sometimes it's translated, I will be who I will be. And that's a very faithful way to render it. Others might render it this way, I cause to be because I cause to be. Or, I created and sustain, or I cause to be what comes into existence. All of those capture some shades of meaning inherent in this name, I am. And in verse 15, the Lord says, this name, I am, is my name forever. It is my memorial name to all generations. It's the highest name, the most exalted name. It's the name that later Jews would never pronounce out of fear of God. I am. Well, there are many There are many things that that name implies about God. It first implies that he's powerful, he's omnipotent. Inherent in that name, I am, is the fact that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. His power is unlimited and unimaginable. He spoke, I am spoke, and the universe sprung into existence. That's who he is. He's the king of all. He's the Lord of creation. He holds all things together in the palm of his hand. He gives everything its existence, and nothing exists that he didn't call into being. That's what I am means. It also tells us something about his presence or his imminence. That is, he is close. Notice that he appears in a burning bush. The bush does not contain him or restrict him, for he is present with Moses, and he is also present with the sons of Israel in Egypt. But he is there. He is present in history. He is approachable on his terms. He's present and active in the affairs of men, and he knows what's happening in Moses' life, and he knows what's happening in the lives of the sons of Israel in Egypt. He is there with them in their suffering. He is never abandoned them. He is right there. But this name I am also signifies his condescension. And some Old Testament scholars even use the word humility. The condescension of God. Because after all, here's a desert scene. After all, here's a bush, a scrub brush. The God who is holy and pure and sovereign has come down to the place where there's nothing, and pardon me, there is nothing but dirt and dung on the ground. It's where cattle and animals have been. And God comes there. He is present amid the dirt and the rocks, amidst the goats and the sheep. He has condescended to come down to be where Moses was. And yet in the act of condescension, he has not compromised his holiness. He is still the holy God. And he has come to a bush in the middle of a bunch of cattle. And we also see in this name his grace and his love. In this revelatory scene, Moses understands that God intends to save his people. The whole purpose for the coming down of God in this bush, in this theophany, is to show Moses that God loves his people. He is a God of love. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry. I've listened to them pray. And now I'm going to answer. This name is a name that exalts the love of God. And then his plan. I am has a plan. He is wise. He is infinitely wise. He is going to end their oppression. He is going to bring down the kingdom of Pharaoh and turn it into powder. And notice in this very chapter, in chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, that when God stretches out his hand against Egypt, and he does miracles before them, and he rescues his people from Pharaoh, the Lord says, you will go out, and you will not go out empty-handed. You will plunder the Egyptians. That's the plan. And that is exactly what happened. The Lord saved them. He was faithful to his covenant promises, and he delivered. Next Lord's Day, we're going to see how God does this at the Red Sea as we continue our sermon series on the great events in the history of redemption, the Red Sea deliverance. It will come true. God will save. But let's come back to the question on the table this morning. Who was the man in the tomb? That borrowed tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Who was the man there? In the Gospel of John, something odd happens. Not only does John describe Jesus as the Word, capital W, the Word of God, he follows the life of Jesus as Jesus speaks of his own identity. And this is very characteristic of John's gospel. And you'll see the connection immediately drawn between the identity of Jesus as told through the lens of John's vision and the story of the burning bush. Let me show you what I mean. Just follow with me. Just listen. Jot these passages down. Go back and read them this evening. Think about what Jesus said about himself. In the sixth chapter of John, we learn that Jesus did a mighty miracle. He fed over 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two small fish. In fact, he fed them so well, there were 12 baskets full remaining. Some scholars have speculated that there may have been 20,000 or more people on that Galilean hillside that day. And he fed them all, and there were 12 baskets full of food left over. And then in John 6:35, Jesus addresses the crowd, and listen now to what he said, and you make the connection yourself. Jesus looked at the crowd and said, "I am the bread of life. I am." And then the next chapter over in John 7, Jesus moves from Galilee. He goes to the holy city of Jerusalem. He goes to the most sacred site in all of Judaism. He goes to the temple and he begins to teach and to preach. In the midst of all of his teaching, he gathered around him a crowd of spiritual leaders. And he begins to speak of God as his Father. And he looks them in the eye. And in John 7:29, he says, "I am from him. He sent me." And every Jewish rabbi and theologian and teacher would have had their ears attuned to those two words, "I am. I am." The next chapter over, chapter 8 of John, Jesus is still ministering near the temple area. Again, the religious leaders are there listening to what Jesus has to say. And in John 8:12, he looks at them in the eyes and he says, "I am the light of the world. I am. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then a few minutes later, John 8:23, he says, "I am from above. You are of the world. I am not of this world. I am." And then lo and behold, in that same chapter, in that same episode, he finds a blind man. We read this in the opening section of chapter 9. He finds a blind man, and Jesus heals him. And then Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Now, maybe you're sitting there this morning, and you're thinking that we are reading way too much into these words. That we're putting words and meaning in the mouth of Jesus that is not there. But listen now. Listen to this. Listen to what happens in John 8:58. In the midst of a very intense discussion, again, with the Jewish religious leaders about the identity of Jesus, Jesus pulls out his bazooka. They are questioning his identity. They are questioning everything. They think he's crazy. Because they know what he's been saying. He's made it clear. He is making a connection between himself and the burning bush. And if you deny that, if you question that, listen to what he does. He says to these Jewish leaders, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Upon hearing that audacious claim, those religious leaders in John 8:59 picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He was taking the sacred name revealed by God to Moses and foisting it on himself, claiming to be that one. I am. And the religious leaders knew it. They knew exactly what he was doing, and they picked up stones to destroy him, to execute him on the spot for blasphemy. In the 10th chapter, the scene changes again. There's Jesus speaking in those tender pastoral terms. He is a shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And he says in chapter 10, verses 11 and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. And then in the next chapter, chapter 11, his good friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus didn't make it there in time deliberately. He heard he was sick, and he didn't go immediately. He waited, and he waited, and he waited. And finally, Lazarus died, and Lazarus' dead body was put in the tomb, and Lazarus' dead body began to decay. And when Jesus showed up, Lazarus was stinking dead. And of course, you know what happens. In that scene of sadness, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And then he turned to Lazarus' tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man came forth. In John 14, he's comforting his own disciples. He's about to leave them. He's about to be betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified. And he's giving the men, the disciples whom he loved, all the comfort they could need, they could want. And so he breathes these words to them, those famous words in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God sets the terms on those who would approach him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And then in John 18, there's another scene, verse 5, a drastically different scene. Now, the world of Jesus, humanly speaking, has collapsed upon him. His own disciple has betrayed him. And now they're coming after him. He's in the garden. They're coming after him. They know where he is. There's Judas with the temple police and the Roman cohort. They find where Jesus is, that garden setting. And as this mob approaches Jesus, Jesus confronts them with a question. Whom do you seek? Jesus asks in John 18, 4. And they reply, Jesus the Nazarene. And look at his answer, John 18, 5. I am he. When he spoke those words, according to John's gospel, that well-armed mob of soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. The words I am knocked them over like so many bowling pins. Our final stopping place, as we try to answer the question, who was the man in the tomb, is in the 19th chapter of John. There is that incomprehensible scene of Jesus hanging on the cross. He is about to die. He's very close to death. He has given his life freely for the sins of the world. And there are these awful, excruciating moments that begin to tick by in slow motion. Jesus is drawing his final breath. And as his life ticks down, the final heartbeats, the final inflation of his lungs, he says in John 19, 28, I am thirsty. Within mere seconds after speaking those words, he said his final words, it is finished. And then according to John, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I am had died. He had freely given his life for our sins. Now let me ask it again. Who was the man in Joseph's tomb? Not just what was his name, but who was he? Do you see how that question, by necessity, takes us back to a bush that's burning? To the revelation of a name, a sacred name, the memorial name of God Almighty. Now we know that when this Galilean was born in that manger in Bethlehem, God had done then what he had done earlier at the bush. God had come down. And isn't part of the gospel message not that we have to go up to God somehow? That we climb this ladder of anything we can stand on, any good thing we can do to somehow get as high as He is. Isn't the truth, the glorious truth of the gospel, that God has come down? And He came down to a manger in Bethlehem. Oh, in Jesus, He didn't come down in a flame of fire or in a bush that was burning but not consumed. He came down in a manger in the city of Bethlehem. And even then, in the city of Bethlehem, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came down to the dirt and the dung of human existence. He came very close to us. He made Himself approachable. He condescended to our level that He might save us. Paul says it so beautifully in that second chapter of Philippians, that glorious hymn to the condescension of Jesus. He humbled Himself. He took on the form of a servant. He obeyed the Father all the way to death. He took on human flesh, veiled incarnate deity. He came to us. The I Am came to you and me. The man in the tomb was I Am. I Am that I Am. The man whose lifeless body was taken down from that cross was the I Am. I Am that I Am. The man whose body was wrapped in linen wrappings and spices and aloes and ointments and deposited in that garden tomb was the I Am. And because He was the I Am, that tomb and death itself could not hold Him. Had He been a man, He would still be there today. But He was the I Am. Death had no power over Him. Death had no sway over Him. Think of this. Because He was the divine Son of God, not even the wrath of God that He suffered on our behalf could destroy Him. Because He was the God-man, He absorbed all of God's infinite wrath for you and me. And it didn't destroy Him. He was the great I Am. And on that blessed Sunday morning that we celebrate today, that stone, that massive one-ton stone guarding the entrance of His tomb was mysteriously rolled away. And from that place reserved only for the dead, the Son of God arose in power. The man in the tomb was the Son of God and the Lord of all, the great I Am. Only through the great I Am do we gain access to the Father. The Father is unapproachably holy, but He has made a way for us to find Him. He came to find us. The great I Am has come to bear our sins, to forgive our guilt, to take it all away, to bury it in the sea of His mighty forgiveness. And by faith in the great I Am, we are forgiven, we are justified, and we then begin to live. Easter Sunday, then, is about the day the one who was in the tomb, the great I Am, conquered death and the grave and hell itself. The great I Am was in there. And He's not there now. He rose from the dead. Now, the real question is, do you believe that gospel? Have you met that man? Jesus the Nazarene, the great I Am. Can you claim Him as your Savior? Can you discover your eternal peace in this Easter miracle that God came down Himself and did what we could not do, and He destroyed every enemy, even our own guilt and sins, and He left that tomb alive. He ascended to the Father. And He reigns even now and will come one day to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe that miracle? Has the great I Am become your Savior? Call on Him. Repent. Believe. Trust Him. And the power of the resurrection will leap off the pages of Scripture into your own heart, and you will never be the same again. And you will join the company of those who believe this incredible story that the I Am has been raised from the dead. And you'll have a reason to praise Him and worship and serve Him and bear witness to His name. Because if you believe that happened, there is nothing in the world greater than that. The tomb is empty. Would you prepare with me to come to the table of the Lord and let us think about our own sins.